This will be one of the passages that we'll think about together tonight. It's Acts chapter 10, and we will read verses 37 through 42. Let's give our attention now to God's inspired word. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in Holy Scripture, and we pray that you would increase our faith tonight. Help us, Lord, to trust in your word and grow in our trust in your word. Help us to see the beauty, the purity, and the trustworthiness of the Bible tonight. We pray all these things, Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been thinking about the doctrine of inerrancy, that is to say that the Bible is free from error, and we are in the section where we are dealing with objections to this idea. We say that the Bible is pure, that it is trustworthy, that it's accurate in every way, shape, or form, that it does not contain any mistakes, any errors, and that it is incapable of such. Now, in case you don't know, the world out there doesn't believe that. And they think that to believe that is Looney Tunes. It's not Looney Tunes. It's not ridiculous. It is completely logical when you consider what the Bible is. The Bible is God's word. It is inspired by Him. Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. So this is what we have been thinking about. And so we're dealing with some of these objections. People say, well, wait a second. You're saying the Bible is without error, but what about, and then fill in the blank. So that's what we're dealing with here as it concerns objections. We began with the human. Some people object to the idea that the Bible is completely trustworthy, inerrant, infallible, because they say it was written by human beings. What did we say to that? We said, yes, human beings did write the Bible, but not by themselves. It wasn't mere human beings writing the Scripture in the sense that they did it all on their own. No, the Holy Spirit moved, controlled, inspired the authors of Holy Scripture so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. Then we moved on to scientific objections to the purity of Scripture, and we argued that science, when properly understood, does not present us with a problem for believing in the accuracy and truth of Holy Scripture. When we view things rightly, there should be no conflict between the revelation that we see out in the world, in the rocks and the sky and the seas, and the revelation that we have, the special revelation that we have in Holy Scripture, for God is the author of both. Then we considered supernatural objections to the Bible. That is to say, people a lot of times stumble over Jonah getting swallowed by a great fish, or the walls of Jericho falling down, or the River Nile turning to blood, or Jesus even rising from the dead. Well, we argued here that the Bible is supernatural. It is miraculous, and it contains account after account after account of miraculous things that the Lord did by His power. And that's not hard for us to believe, because we believe that God created everything out of nothing. And so it's not difficult for God to cause the walls of Jericho to tumble, or the water of the Nile to turn to blood, or the great fish to swallow Jonah, or whatever it may be. That's where we left off last time. Now we want to pick it up again with historical objections to Scripture's truth and trustworthiness. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I love history. I am a history person. When I went to High Point University many moons ago, and I was sitting in the guidance counselor's office, and she was asking me what I wanted to study and what I wanted to major in, there was really only one subject that I could think of that I really wanted to study, and that was history. And so that's what I did. And so my undergraduate degree is in history. And I loved it. And I still love it. And if you come to our house and go up to my office, you'll find many, many books of history. And some of which I have not read yet, but I'm going to get to them. Don't you worry. Many of those I have gotten to. So one of the things that this gives me is a bit of a window into historical studies and the way historians think and the way history is done. It's called historiography. I know that's a $15 word, but it just simply means the study of history, the writing of history, how we come to, you know, deal with the past and write about the past or speak about what happened in the past. And so what we need to do first, I think, is to think about history itself. Because remember when we considered this part, scientific objections to the Bible, and this one too, when we considered supernatural or miraculous objections, we began by considering assumptions that people make about things. Well, the same is true here. There are a lot of assumptions that get made about history, as in the supernatural or the scientific, and we need to think about some of those things, because as we go through examples, you're going to see these assumptions come out, and you're going to see them at play in these different areas of Scripture where people like to try and charge the Bible with error or accuse the Bible of making a mistake, okay? So, let's begin with a few thoughts about history. Sometimes, number one, people view history, and let's put that in quotes, much like they do science. What do I mean by that? They view these two things as infallible dispensers of facts, objective information that cannot be questioned, that cannot be challenged in any way, shape, or form. Perhaps you've heard it on the news or in a conversation with a neighbor, and someone invokes the word science. Well, science says X. Well, they'll do that same thing with history. And they'll say, well, history says this or that. Now, that may or may not be true. But our first point here is to understand that these two things are not this. They are not infallible. They are not inerrant. We're talking about the infallibility of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. But people in the world often treat these two areas of study as infallible. And they will present it as such. But the first important thing for you to understand is history and science, these areas of study are done by whom? Who does them? Man does them. Human beings do this. And what do human beings do apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? They make mistakes. They don't get everything right. They don't get everything correct. So when we talk about history, I will speak of it in a similar way to how I talked about science. I don't mean to denigrate or downplay history because I love it and it's very, very important. It's an important field of study, just like science is. There's a legitimate way to do historical study, and there's a legitimate way to do scientific study. What's wrong is to see it as infallible. To see it as, well, the historian has spoken, end of the matter. The scientist has spoken, end of the matter. I guess we'll just get rid of our Bibles and we'll just go back to figure out how to live life some other way. No, no. These things are done by human beings, and it is not, therefore, infallible. Remember that. So when people invoke that, you remember that these things are done by fallible human beings. Number two, and this goes right along with the first one. So history's not infallible, that's number one. Number two, the study of history is subjective. What does that mean? When we say subjective, we're talking about the fact that it involves, once again, human beings, their thoughts, their ideas, their presuppositions and assumptions about things, and their interpretation of the evidence that they are looking at. Also, when we talk about human beings, we're talking about fallen human beings. And so you have to include what else? When they're doing their historical study, it's not that they are suddenly perfect, completely moral creatures who couldn't possibly be tainted by sin in any way in their studies. No, these subjective human beings are under the influence of sin. And so sin, human sin, can affect this, the conclusions they come to, how they interpret the evidence, how they think about things, and it also can affect this. It can affect their scientific studies as well as their historical studies. So once again, history is not this machine that you go to, you put the quarter in, and you get out the infallible information. No, what you get in history are records, evidence interpreted by human beings according to their own assumptions, their own interpretation of things, etc. Now, a good historian is going to try to be as objective as possible in how they look at the evidence, in how they write about it, in how they write history books, for instance, and things like that. But no human being can escape themselves when they write history or they do historical study. Okay, so that's number two. Number three, history is difficult. Or we could say writing history or learning history or determining what happened in the past is not the easiest thing in the world. This is one of the benefits of going to school and learning and studying history, is it causes you to think about how people determined what happened in the past. And it's not a slam dunk. It's not an open and shut case. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. For example, let's say I gave you an assignment. Let's say I was a history teacher and you were a history student. You say, Pastor, that's like one of my nightmares. I know, but humor me for a moment, okay? I give you an assignment. I want you to write a complete history of your life in the year 2004. Could you do it? How accurate would it be? What things might you use? We say, I'm going to use my memory. That'll get you a little of the way, but not really far. And you're going to get what in there? You're going to get mistakes because your memory is faulty. I forget what happened in 2000, what year is this? 2019, much less 2004. What was going on then? I have no idea. So then what are you going to do? You've got to write the history of your life in 2004. Well, then you need to go find the records. Where are the records? Well, perhaps I could go to Facebook and see what things I put on Facebook and think about what was I doing when I did that. And then you're going to find that the evidence is fragmentary. You're going to get bits and pieces here and there. And you're going to have to piece this thing together. And the end product is not going to be infallible, is it? Why? Because it's a subjective enterprise. It involves your mind, your thoughts, your assumptions, and even your sins. Maybe there's some episode in 2004 that you'd rather not remember or have other people know about. Well, we'll just leave that part out, or we'll gloss over that part. So history, writing history, determining what happened in the past, can be a difficult thing. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. All right, number four. Historians and people who do history have bias. This was true in science, and this is also true in history. Now, at some level, everybody's got a bias. Everybody's got some presuppositions about what they think is true and what they think is not true, and it colors the way they look at things, the way they look at the evidence, and they think about, you know, what they should make of this. But when it comes to the field of history, you will find many times that there is a particular type of bias, and that bias is against the Bible. It is a bias that says the Bible is not trustworthy. It's not historical. It's not evidence that can be used in history. I was in a class, in history class, at High Point University, and there was one piece of evidence that carried no weight, no historical weight at all. Do you know what that was? The book. If you brought up the Bible as historical record, you know what they wanted? They wanted something else. They needed, or they wanted, an independent external source. If you said, I want you to believe this passage that I just read and consider it as history, almost their immediate response to that is, well, we need some outside source to confirm that that's accurate, to confirm that that's trustworthy. What is that? It's bias, brothers and sisters. It's an assumption that is made from the outset that this book cannot be trusted. And so therefore, we need some other history or some other documentation from some other culture, from some other time period that tells us this is okay and can be trusted. So you're going to find that many, many times. Going right along with that is number five. Well, before we get to that one, let me say to confirm bias, you can go to Google, if you know what that is. You can go to Google. It's a website. It's also a verb, apparently. You can go to Google and you can type historical errors in the Bible. And you will find many websites that will list for you the multitude of historical errors in the Bible. I found one of them. Let me read you a little bit. Now, I don't know who this person is, and this person is probably not a credible, trustworthy source. So you say, Pastor, why do you bring it up? I bring it up because this is the way people think, and it just comes out on the internet. Quote, the entire Bible is rife, filled with historical errors. It's hard to just name a few major ones in such a short space. Wow, how hard. For starters, there was never a global flood. The human population didn't come from just two people, and certainly was never as low as eight, the claimed number from the Noahide flood myth. Scientific analysis, oh, there it is, science. Scientific analysis of our genes shows that the human population could not have dropped below around 1,500 unrelated individuals and still have the genetic diversity we see now. The Jews were never held as slaves in Egypt, thus no Exodus. They were never even in Egypt in mass. And the Egyptians of the Pharaonic period didn't have slaves as suggested in the Bible. And on the person goes. Now, you can see a lot of what we have already talked about here with this person. This person assumes that these other sources, quote-unquote, history and science, are this. They are to be trusted. The scientist is to be trusted. The historian is to be trusted. Doesn't matter where he's from. Okay, well, as long as he's from UNC Chapel Hill or Duke or something like that, that's fine. He's to be trusted. His word is trustworthy. What's not trustworthy? The book. But you can also see the bias, right? You can see the bias against the Bible and in favor of other things. And fifth and finally, when historical objections are brought against Scripture, pride is involved. So here we come back to human sin. It is amazing just how much confidence people lack in the Bible, but how much confidence they have in themselves. Isn't it? They assert very confidently that these things are so and these things are not so, and we're supposed to trust them as if they are infallible. But they would never give any time or credence to the idea that the Bible might just be that, infallible and inerrant. So you see all these different things going on when people make historical objections to the Bible. Now, how should we think about the Bible and history? Number one, the Bible is historical through and through, from start to finish. It gives us story after story, narrative after narrative of actual, real-life people, events, institutions, etc. The Bible is a history book. Now, that's not all the Bible is. We have poetry in the Bible. We have symbolism in the Bible. We have things like that. But we do most definitely have history in Holy Scripture. The Bible is a historical book. In addition to that, the Bible itself provides affirmation of its own historical character over and over again. Let me give you some examples. And the best example I can give you is Jesus himself. I'll give you three examples here where Jesus affirms the historicity of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is not like making stuff up. It's not legends and fables and myths, but are actual things that really happened in time and space and history. Okay? Example number one. Jesus says that Adam and Eve were real people whom God created in the very beginning, and they came together in the first marriage. Matthew 19, 4-5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus does not say that this is a myth or a legend or something invented by Hebrew people to explain how things are. No, he said in the beginning, "Have you not read that God created them male and female and brought them together in marriage?" How about Noah and the flood? Our Google search found someone saying that the flood never happened. Okay, well, it's you against Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says in Matthew 24, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." What did Jesus just affirm there? He affirmed that Noah and the flood actually happened. Real, true, historical events. So much so that they parallel or point forward to his second coming and how things will be at that time. Third, Jonah and the great fish. We talked about this one previously, but it's worth repeating here. This is one of those stories that people like to pick on and say, "Oh, come on, really? That's just a myth. That's not history. That's not accurate." According to Jesus, it is. Matthew 12, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." As we talked about last time, does it make any sense for Jesus to say, "You know the myth about Jonah, right? You know the legend about Jonah, that he was swallowed by that fish? Well, that's how it's going to be for me in my death, burial, and resurrection." Of course, it doesn't make any sense. Jesus affirms the fact that Jonah and the great fish is history, and it points forward to his atoning work. All right, one more. This question of the historical trustworthiness of the Bible is intimately related. It is connected to gospel itself. If the Bible cannot be trusted from a historical perspective, then we have no salvation. We have no Savior. Why? Because the gospel is based on historical events. This is why we read Acts 10 at the beginning. Let's look at it again. In Acts 10, Peter says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So that's Jesus' ministry. So we've got Jesus' ministry is a real historical thing that actually happened, wasn't made up. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We saw it. We experienced it. We were eyewitnesses. We were there firsthand. So Peter and the other apostles, Peter and the other apostles experienced firsthand the life and ministry of Jesus. Did Jesus actually die? Yes. Of course he did. Was he actually buried? Yes. And did he actually rise again? Yes. In time and history, real, true, historical events. Yes. And if these things are not true, then our faith is vain. Our hope in Jesus Christ and the gospel, if it's not historical, if it's a myth, a legend, a fable, something people invented to make others feel better, then we are of all men most miserable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If these things aren't real, if these things didn't really happen historically and can't be trusted and aren't accurate, then we're lost. Then we have no salvation, we have no gospel, we have no Savior. Okay, so I hope you see the importance of understanding and believing in the historical character of the Bible, believing its records to be what they say they are, how they present themselves in this straightforward, plain manner, and that the gospel itself is at stake when it comes to things like this.